Okay, I'm taking charge. John chapter 20. We have been certainly taking our time in our study of the Gospel of John. We have three more weeks as we just kind of finish out the end of this gospel. And then we'll, for the summer, you may or may not know this, we're going to be studying Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to have a great time on these two pivotal Old Testament books and a lot of great lessons for us. But three more weeks in the Gospel of John, and then we'll have a change. So, church retreat last weekend. It's fascinating to me how people can be at the same event and have such vastly different experiences. So it can happen at a church service. So everybody's going to walk out and somebody might say on the patio, so how is the worship music? And somebody's going, oh, it's fantastic, man. I love that song that Mike taught us. And somebody else going, I don't know, wasn't that great. It can be true of a church retreat. I saw last weekend, you know, some people who would come out of their dorm to get coffee in the morning and they were happy and had a smile on their face and you say, how's it going? And, oh, great, I got like 8 hours sleep. It was so awesome. And then you see somebody else and they just look horrible. So same event, same place, same thing, but a completely different experience and a lot of times a different perspective on what happened. Well, when we read in the Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus, that's where we are today, and we've been there the last few weeks. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get different perspectives. You get different things that are emphasized. You get different people and how they saw this event. And this morning, we have the privilege of looking, and I realize my slide is already wrong there, of Mary and the resurrection, and this is Mary Magdalene. And there's many Marys, and we'll take a look at that in just a second in the New Testament. But we're going to see it from her perspective. So to honor the reading of God's word, would you stand as we read from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Just a few verses this morning, again, looking at the resurrection from the standpoint of Mary Magdalene. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Keep those Bibles open. So Mary Magdalene, who in the world is this woman? When you come to the word Mary in the New Testament, it can get a little confusing. There are a lot of Marys. There are at least six that we know of, possibly more. It gets a little confusing. And so many times you read a passage about Mary and you think, well, what Mary are they talking about? But today it's Mary Magdalene. I don't know what everybody's name is here, but I know that when I was in elementary school, in all of my classes, there were always four, five, sometimes six Steves. Steves at one point was a very, very popular name. And so it's just generationally. And by the way, those of you who would be pregnant, this would be a name to consider in the future. Not funny. I'm actually serious about this. No. You know, names have cycles in my generation, and so I was always known, nobody ever called me Steve in elementary school and junior high, they simply called me Jolly, because it was easier, because if you yelled Steve on the playground or in a group of people, you know, there might be six or seven people who came running and looking, because there were so many Steves. Same thing with Mary. Mary is so very much a part of the story. Look back to verse, chapter 19, verse 25. but stand, this is the before the resurrection, before Jesus is being crucified. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, now who's that? Mary, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So when one verse, you have three Marys. And there's many, many more in the New Testament, but we saw 2 weeks ago that Mary Magdalene was the first to come to the tomb and find that empty tomb back in chapter 20, verse 1. We saw that 2 weeks ago as Reed taught. And then she ran back to tell Peter and John, and she plays a prominent role at the end of the Gospels, and in particular, John's Gospel. The most important moments of Jesus' life, Mary Magdalene kind of takes center stage. She's center stage at the crucifixion, and she's center stage here at the resurrection. Now, we know that she was a part of a band of women who were followers of Jesus and even helped support them as in their missionary movements. And so here's an interesting verse from Luke chapter 8. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus did as he taught. And the 12 were with him. So there's the 12 disciples. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others. So there's a group, there's a little band of disciples that's bigger than just the 12 who were following Jesus, and then that last little phrase, who provided for them out of their means. So quite possibly Mary Magdalene was a woman of some standing economically, we're not sure, who was able to help this missionary movement and provide food and shelter at times as they went about their business. She's one who has been healed of seven demons. And seven, you know, is a symbolic number in the scriptures. It connotes completeness and wholeness and fullness. And we don't know exactly what it would have been like to be in the grip of the demonic. It's so hard to really figure it out. But when you see people who are in the grip of the evil one and who are demonized in the New Testament, one thing you can always say, it is never pleasant. It is, regardless of what Mary Magdalene went through, her experience must have been absolutely horrible and absolutely frightening, and she is healed by Jesus. And out of that healing comes a deep devotion that we're going to see in this passage as she follows him and becomes one of his disciples. So Mary, who had been healed, begins to follow him. She's so very grateful. He has literally been the one who has given her life back. Now, the seven verses that we're looking at are just packed with emotions. Emotions at the empty tomb, but lots of emotions of gratefulness, of healing, of thankfulness that happened long before the passage we're reading this morning because she was healed of these demons. And we can read by stuff like this so quickly in the Bible and just go, oh, interesting, Luke 8, she was healed of seven demons. But most of us have no category for what she must have been feeling. So I want to encourage you the best you're able to try to think what she must have been thinking. Now, Mary Magdalene is one of those figures that there is a whole mythology that has grown up around her. And maybe you're most familiar with the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown's book and the movie in 2006. I thought it was a great movie. What the sad part about it is that most of our culture didn't get the idea that it's fiction. And, you know, it's like Dan Brown, you know, worked really hard to make it seem somehow plausible. But there is a whole Mary Magdalene mythology that really goes back for thousands of years. In the Middle Ages, there were some strange traditions that came up concerning Mary Magdalene. And at times she's been falsely identified as a prostitute. So when you see art of her from the Middle Ages, many times she's partially clothed and has long hair, maybe covering her breasts, or she's in a kind of a different kind of a state where there's a lot of skin being shown. And that's because there was a mythology that she was a prostitute. There's also a mythology that she is the woman of Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to read that in just a few minutes, who is the sinful woman, an anonymous woman, who anoints the feet of Jesus. And some said, well, that must be Mary Magdalene. In fact, a middle-aged pope did that and said that, and then that kind of took hold. And so there's a certain confusion about who this woman is, but I do want you to know we have pictures of her. And so I want you to see exactly what she looked like, okay? There she is, and that's probably more one who took the idea of Mary Magdalene being a prostitute. And here's another one. Do you see what's in that picture? That's the alabaster jar that this lady is holding, who's looking very Belgium, if you will. And she, they identified her as the woman in Luke 7 who anointed the feet of Jesus, and they did that wrongly. Well, Mary's experience at the empty tomb teaches us two crucial lessons that we want to look at in the next couple of minutes, and they're this. The resurrection was both rational and personal. The resurrection through the eyes of Mary was both rational and very, very personal. So let's take a look at this first idea that the resurrection was rational. We tend to think, I believe, that oftentimes we think that the first century believers came to faith in Christ and a faith in the resurrection very easily. That is not true. The first Christians needed evidence in the same way that modern people need evidence about the resurrection. And Mary needed evidence, and she got a lot of it. Mary is the perfect example. Look at verse 13. She thought that Jesus' body had been stolen. They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. None of the early disciples originally thought that Jesus had resurrected. They thought there had been a theft. They were confused. They were unsure. They did not have a category and understanding for the resurrection of Jesus. So Mary is, at one level, you could say, and I don't mean this to be harsh, at one level, she's clueless. She was not expecting a resurrection. She's not looking for it. And then when it happened, she needed some evidence to see that this was a rational event. So if you read the resurrection accounts in all four of the Gospels, and they're slightly different and they emphasize different things, you're aware that they all point to the historicity of the event, that it's a rational thing that happened, and all the descriptions of the resurrection of Jesus give us all kinds of details. So let me just show you, I kind of put it on a couple of slides here, of what's going on. We get the time of day. It was very early. We don't know exactly when that was, but very early. We have a stone that is rolled away or taken away. We have Mary, Peter, and John, all who ran. So they didn't walk or stroll, they all ran. And Reed, a couple of weeks ago, pointed this out quite humorously, that John in his gospel wants to make quite a point that he beat Peter. He was the better athlete of the two of them. But we get that sort of detail. John wins the foot race. They think that his body has been taken, stolen, not looking for a resurrection. The linen cloths are lying there, and that's a typo there. Ling there is, I don't know what ling means, but they're lying there. And the face cloth is folded up in a place by itself. That's what we looked at all of that 2 weeks ago. And then in our passage today, you just look at some more of the historical details that we get just in John's gospel. There are two angels dressed in white. Mary is weeping, one at the head and one at the feet. Mistaken identity of Jesus as a gardener. A conversation with instructions from Jesus, and then the physical touching of Jesus that we'll get to in just a minute, where she clings to him. Now, most of us can tend to miss the very obvious evidence that's here, that's not something I've listed, that Mary was a woman. And this is a huge part of the evidence. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. And this would have been so very countercultural in the first century. It's difficult, I believe, in our time and in our era and in our culture to really come to grips with the low social status and the low esteem that women have had, certainly in the first century, and sadly in many parts of the world today. But women were not second-class citizens. They were third- or fourth-class citizens in the first century. So if you're trying to fabricate a story, you would never use women to give credibility to the story. And yet the gospel writers go out of their way to point out the fact that women were the first to witness this event. In the second century, early second century, there was a Greek philosopher named Celsus, and C-E-L-S-U-S, Celsus. And he attacked Christianity. He was one who hated Christianity. So if you're a little dismayed by some of the new atheists and those who are attacking Christian faith today, I would just encourage you, this is nothing new. Nothing new. So this is the Richard Dawkins of the early second century. And Celsus says this as a way to discredit the resurrection. And women, I'm sorry, I didn't say it, Celsus said it, you just got to hear this. Celsus said it, speaking of Mary Magdalene, how can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical female? So isn't it ironic that here we are in the modern era where women are held in high esteem in our culture, and one of the great evidences for the resurrection is the fact that women were the first eyewitnesses. If you were making this up again and just wanted to fabricate a story, you would never do what all the gospel writers do. Before I go on, could I just say for those of you who are here this morning who don't have faith, who find the resurrection very, very difficult to swallow, could I just encourage you gently to check it out? Mary Magdalene and the other apostles and disciples needed evidence, and they got it. And we don't have time in the few minutes I have this morning to go through all the evidences for the resurrection, but there is a lot. And I just want to encourage you to check it out. 2 weeks ago, Reed gave the illustration of Lee Strobel, who was a journalist and a lawyer who did not believe in the resurrection and studied and eventually came to faith. And could I encourage you, if you're a doubter, to pick up his book, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for the Resurrection. These are books that talk about the rational reason to believe in what Christ has done. Just check it out. You know, if you got a letter and it said, an uncle that lives in Ohio that you've never met died and he has left you millions, your first reaction might be, especially if you'd never heard of this relative, this has got to be a scam, right? And it might be a scam, but you'd be foolish because of the value that's what's being offered to not at least check it out, right? So the other day we got something in the mail that said we'd won a new Prius, possibly. And if we hadn't won the Prius, there was two or three other things that were actually pretty cool that said we won. And that little thing you had to scratch off, you know, so I scratched it off. And sure enough, my number, probably the only one, matched the other number. And Donna came home and I said, "We might have won a Prius, honey." And she's like, "Really? That awesome." And so we looked and I said, "That's got to be a scam." And I said, "Yeah, it's probably a scam." And she said, "I'm calling." And so she called and I said, "Look, if it's a timeshare, we don't need a timeshare, okay?" And sure enough, they wanted us to come to a meeting one afternoon, just a short meeting to tell us some stuff. And we finally figured out what it was. It was an offer for a cruise, one of these cruises to Mexico. And one of my deep commitments in life is to never go on a cruise ship again. But we almost won the Prius, and it was worth checking it out, okay? So check it out. The resurrection was rational to a woman who was not looking for it and didn't believe in it at first, but it was also, and maybe more importantly, deeply personal. This is a very personal and touching passage. Three times we are told that Mary is weeping. The angels ask, "Why are you weeping?" Jesus asks, "Why are you weeping?" And we should ask, "Why is Mary crying? Why is she weeping?" And maybe it's a good time to think about your own life. When do you tend to cry or to weep? And most of us tend to cry or to weep when we're frightened or lost or disappointed or hurt or confused or there's loss in our life. So think about Mary again. Here is a woman. We don't know a whole lot about her, but we do know she was tormented by the demonic. What a horrible and frightening thing that would be. And it must have been incredibly humiliating for Mary. Costly at a social level. People don't like to be around that sort of troubled person that she obviously was. Would you just picture the worst for a moment? And Jesus heals her. Freedom. Dignity. Wholeness returns, some sort of social interaction that is very different than what she'd experienced before this point. And now I think again of what's transpired in her life. This woman who's been set free from all this emotional anguish, this shame, this social rejection, all the pain and the fear that would go with this. And now it's building up again. the man that she has placed all her trust in, who has healed her of all this garbage in her life, she stood at the foot of the cross and watched him be tortured and die a gruesome death. Think what she's got to be feeling. All her hopes have got to be in this man who has set her free. And now there's a body that she believes is stolen. This is a woman who has descended again into confusion and fright. And it's just too much for her. And I'm going to guess she weeps uncontrollably because the one who had healed her has not only been killed, but the body has been stolen. We have time for this. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 7. I want to show you a story that's unrelated, but there's more tears in this story too. Luke chapter 7. We'll go back to John in just a moment. I'm just going to read it, and I just want you to see again the role of tears in the Christian life. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This is Jesus. And he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. And this is the woman who sometimes is falsely identified as Mary Magdalene. And it's a different woman. She remains anonymous. We don't know who she is. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. He owed, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debts. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with tears and wipe them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. When we have an acute sense of our disobedience, of our rebellion, of our self-sufficient pride, of our sin, and when we know that we get healed from that, weeping out of relief and out of joy is a normal response. Sadly, sometimes pain and loss don't drive us to the feet of Jesus. They drive us away because it's too much to bear. But here we have an example of Mary Magdalene and the woman in Luke 7, both of whom are driven to weep out of thankfulness because of what Christ has done. Question for you. Why doesn't Mary recognize Jesus? Why does she think that he's a gardener? Possibly her eyes are so swollen that out of crying that she can't focus. Possibly his resurrection body is a little bit different. We're not sure, and she doesn't quite recognize him because of that. Quite possibly, I believe, she just wasn't expecting to see an alive Jesus. When you're not expecting somebody, it's maybe hard to realize who it is. The context was so very, very different that sometimes we don't recognize one another. It happens to all of us. Last Monday, I was buying flowers at Home Depot, and I'm trying to see if the woman is here who is checking me out. I don't see her, but she was checking me out, I was buying my flowers, and I looked at her and I said, do I know you? And she just looked at me, she said, no. Which is an awkward thing when a man says to a woman, do I know you? It's like, you're like, ah, help me out here, lady. And we're real close, and I'm giving her my credit card to buy these flowers. And I said, any chance you go to Santa Barbara Community Church? And she goes, yeah. Like, hey, it's me. You know, like, and I think maybe I didn't have my glasses on because I'd had sunglasses there on top of my head. Or maybe it's just context, but she just looks at me. She goes, oh, yeah, yeah, Steve. Yeah, okay. So now we're friends. But then, so I go right from Home Depot to Costco to get a prescription. And it's a new prescription that I haven't had before. I'm not going to tell you what it's for. And I go get this prescription, and they said, well, when you get a new prescription, you have to go talk to the pharmacist. And so I go up to the window, and there's this very nice woman there. She goes, oh, hi, Steve. I'm like, who, do I know you? And she says, yeah, I go to Santa Barbara Community Church. So in just a few moments, there's somebody I didn't recognize and somebody that recognized me. Who knows what Mary is thinking, but evidently she does not recognize Jesus at first. And Jesus, in verse 16, turns and says to her, hey, it's me. Or, hey, Miss Magdalene. No. He simply says, Mary. And at that point, when Jesus says, Mary, she realizes who it is. And she says, oh, teacher, Rabboni. And she's amazed. Could I just point out that when Jesus says Mary, it is for all of us a personal confirmation of the nature of how God deals with people. If you leave this passage just about Mary, you will have missed the point. He knows your name. You may forget the name of someone that you met at the meet and greet time a few moments ago, or somebody you met at Costco or Home Depot, but Jesus will never forget your name. Jesus died for the sins of the world and for Mary, for Bob, for Sally, for John, for Pete, for Susan, for whatever your name is. So this is the point that you can't miss in this passage. The gospel message is personal. It is not Kirkland generic spirituality. The gospel is not vague to whom it may concern, but it's an invitation to Mary and to you. Interaction time. In unison, would you just say out loud your own name? That's who Jesus cares for. The gospel is about Mary and me and you. And I know it all, every single human being at times can feel really left out, can't we? We can feel excluded. There's the birthday party that somehow you were not invited to. There was the golf group that forgot to send you the email. The camping trip with some of your friends that you just didn't hear about. But the gospel is different. Jesus personally invites Mary and you. This is the good shepherd of John 10 who says, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep, how? By name. By name. And he leads them out. When he's brought them out, all of his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. One of my greatest fears as a pastor is that people will be part of Santa Barbara Community Church and see the gospel as something out there. Oh, that's nice. Oh, that's true. Oh, it's good for our culture, or it's good for my grandchildren, or it's about you. Jesus knows your name. Why is Mary clinging to Jesus, and why does Jesus say, don't cling to me? It's a really fascinating, you know, thing, though. He says, oh, Mary, let go. So when you read a narrative passage like this, how long do you think Mary was holding on? I think this is really the key to understanding this. You know, don't say it out loud, but everybody's got a guess. Was it just a quick where she went to hold him, and he says, hey, don't cling to me? Was it 15 seconds? Was it 30 seconds? Or did she just cling to him, maybe fall at his feet and just hold on for minute after minute after minute after minute? All of us knows what it's like if we haven't seen somebody in years that we love deeply, and you see him and you can hardly believe it, and you just want to hold on to him, and there's that awkward hug like, okay, let go. Or maybe you're saying goodbye to somebody and you know you won't see them for a long time. Maybe they're in the military and they're going to be in harm's way and you're worried about what might happen. And so as you say goodbye, you just hold on because you don't want to let go. That's what I picture happening here. Mary, who has been healed of a horrible and frightening existence by being demonized, who's had her life given back to her, who thought Jesus' body had been stolen and she didn't really understand all that was happening. So when she finally sees him, when he reveals himself to her by saying, Mary, just won't let go. But Jesus has something for Mary to do and something for himself to do. And you see it in the passage there at the end. Jesus is going to ascend to be with the Father. He's on his way back to heaven to be with God the Father. Somebody asked me earlier today, hey, are you going to tell us in this passage, this whole ascending thing? Like, what was Jesus doing? Well, no, I'm not going to. Because we're not sure. Jesus appeared for 40 days many times to his followers, and then he ascended. And he's saying to Mary, I'm going back to the Father. So you can cling to me for a while, but I'm going back. And there's a hint here of, I think, that there's a promise coming of the Holy Spirit that will be Mary's ultimate comfort. But then Mary has a task of going back to the disciples and for the first time going to what Jesus called his brothers. Did you pick that up in this passage? It's the first time in the Gospels that Jesus refers to the disciples as his brothers and as the Father as their God. So there's a shift going on here. And then our passage ends with the proclamation that Mary announced to the disciples. But when in her wildest dreams, she could never have expected, I have seen the Lord. So I want to invite you to gather up your thoughts from this passage. I think it's 7 or 8 verses. It's a short passage. You may want to close your eyes for a second, or you don't have to, but this is between you and the Lord. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, and then we're going to come to the table and continue to worship. But in silence, would you just answer in your own mind, your own heart, these questions? I have 3 of them. And I'm going to give you a moment to just think. Do you believe that Jesus knows your name? Do you believe that Jesus knows your name? Have you learned to weep over your need for and thankfulness for a Savior? Have you learned to weep over your need for and thankfulness for a Savior? Mary said, I have seen the Lord. What have you seen of Jesus this morning? Mary said, I have seen the Lord. What have you seen of Jesus this morning? The Lord Jesus, on the night when he's betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's continue to worship and be thankful with joyful tears that our sins are forgiven, that we come into a new relationship with God through Christ, that Jesus knows our name, and that we have the privilege of seeing the Lord. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church in our prayer closet in the back. Let's continue to worship.